Good to see everybody this morning. What a beautiful way to prepare to open our hearts and mind to receive God's Word. Just great song selection by Alex, and such a fine job that he does in leading our voices and our hearts and songs as we worship God. And some of these songs, it's easy to focus on the melody, focus on your part, focus on how everybody else sounds or how off-key somebody may sound in the back or something like that, all of these physical elements. And certainly nothing wrong with wanting to sing and to worship in the way that the song was written. But I was just really thinking about this last song, and my voice isn't 100% this morning. You may or may not have gathered that. But so I wasn't able to sing as I normally would sing. And as such, I was focusing more on the words than I probably ordinarily would have. And just the very thought of that, the song, "As the Deer Thirst for the Water, so my soul thirsts after you," just really resonated in me in a way that it doesn't ordinarily, because oftentimes I'm focused on the external elements rather than how the song would speak to my heart. And that song is rooted in Scripture. It comes from one of David's Psalms. And just a couple passages came to my mind, Jeremiah 29:11, where the prophet says, "You'll seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart." And sometimes think about how I stagnate in my life spiritually, and others may stagnate in their life spiritually, because their pursuit of God isn't with all of their heart, and because we don't yearn for Him like a deer that is dying of thirst yearns for the water. We're not persistent in our asking and seeking and knocking, and we content ourselves with spiritual mediocrity. I speak for myself and myself alone, but I think this is just human nature in a way. But those words kind of washed over me and were encouraging for me to hear and admonishing as well at a place where I am. So I hope that as we've been able to sing together, as Paul intended, that we've been listening to the things that we've been singing, that we've sang with the Spirit, and that we've sang with the understanding that we've allowed the words of the song, and that are rooted oftentimes in Scripture, to penetrate into our heart and speak to us. And as beautiful as it may sound, to not just focus on that outward beauty, but the spiritual reality and the conviction as we sing and admonish and teach one another as we as a congregation should, which is the ultimate purpose of our singing, and to give glory and honor to God, our Father. So we're going to be beginning in Acts chapter 7. We're going to be spending all of our time in Acts chapter 7 this morning. Last week we looked at Stephen, who is quite a character. He's described as being a man who was full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit, full of power, full of grace, and full of wisdom. And this morning we're going to be considering Stephen's sermon. And I've been looking forward to studying this for some period of time, and I was really looking forward to studying Stephen as a person, which we were able to do that last week. I've always been a little bit nonplussed whenever I come to Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7. It is interesting on a couple of notes. As far as I can tell, it's the second longest sermon that we have record of in Scripture, next to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew chapters 5 through 7. You have Stephen's sermon, which takes up the majority of the book of Acts, and Paul's got a couple of sermons in there. And we understand this isn't probably the sermon verbatim. Rather, there would be expounding. This is just really Luke hitting the highlights of what the Holy Spirit brought to his mind to record. But it's the second longest sermon in Scripture. And I've always just kind of thought about the sermon, well, just a history of Israel, really, is all it is. Just kind of as you read, he talks about Joseph and Abraham and Moses, and just kind of seems to be a recap of Israel's history. And it wasn't until I really sat down with it this week and was reading through it and thinking about it and trying to understand, okay, why? Why these words? Why these thoughts? These people would have known everything that was coming out of Stephen's mouth. They would have known the history like the back of their hand. Why does he preach the things that he does? Well, I hope to bring to your attention some things that may go beyond what meets the eye, just as we think about perhaps as a historical recounting of Abraham and Joseph and Moses and the people of God. You may also think it's a terrible sermon, because when you get to the end, nobody gets saved. The preacher gets killed. I hope that isn't the case for me. I hope everybody gets saved and the preacher doesn't get killed. I hope the very opposite from Stephen's sermon by the time that I'm done. But maybe you think on the surface it seems like a terrible sermon because it's just doesn't have any effect. Well, we'll be talking about that next week as we'll bring this particular little series to a close as we consider the death of Stephen. And I think it accomplishes absolutely everything that God intends. I think it's one of the most powerful sermons and has one of the most powerful effects of any sermon ever preached, because what you find out is that what this does is this mobilizes a church that had been stationed in Jerusalem that God was ready to send out into the world. Okay, and so Stephen's death, while it may not appear to bring anybody to salvation, as we mentioned last week, we saw there was a connection between Stephen and Saul of Tarsus. It very may well have been where Saul was exposed to the gospel. So I hope to bring some things out and to give you an appreciation for the sermon that Stephen preaches. It's really hard to get into the mind of a preacher if he doesn't tell you what's going on in his mind, I suppose. You say it's hard to get in anybody's mind if they don't tell you what's in their mind. But I've read the sermon through multiple times, and I thought about it. All the while thinking, what's Stephen got in his mind? What is he trying to accomplish? Depending on the circumstance, depending on the audience, depending on his intention, his commission, a preacher may have different purposes in lessons that he gives. And looking at Stephen's sermon, I drew out four things that I think Stephen is wanting to accomplish. One, he's wanting to vindicate himself of the charge of blasphemy. That's why he'd been taken. Remember, he's before the Sanhedrin Council. He's taken by the people from the synagogues, and he's dragged before the Sanhedrin, and he's accused of blasphemy. It said in Acts 6:11 that he was blaspheming Moses and God, and it said in Acts 6:13 that he was blaspheming the temple and the law. And so Stephen's going to, in the course of the sermon, vindicate himself of this charge of blasphemy, that is speaking profanely about something that God has deemed holy. Not out of some personal pride, but he's a spokesman of God. And if he's viewed as a blasphemer, his message is going to be viewed as blasphemy, and he's wanting to vindicate the message, not the messenger, but the message. Secondly, he's wanting to convict his audience of sin. Now, I'm not saying every sermon should leave someone feeling like a worm. Certainly there's a place where conviction of sin is the focus and the goal of the lesson. But we also need encouragement. We need edification. And we need instruction. But these are people that need to hear the gospel. These are people that need to be convicted of their sin. They need to be shell-shocked so that their eyes will be open to what they're doing. And Stephen, I think, is going to accomplish that. And the way that he does it is subtle and masterful. They're going to agree with 95% of the sermon. Up until about verse 51, they're going to be in complete agreement with Stephen. Everything that he has to say. What he's going to do subtly, though, he's going to back them into a corner and force them to draw some conclusions, historical conclusions, that he is then going to draw and bring forth to reality. And so he's very successful in convicting them of sin. He's going to present Christ, a sermon that doesn't in some way point people to Jesus, to become more like him, to love him more, to desire him more, to learn something about him, is not a sermon that should be preached. And he's going to set Christ before the people. So be looking for this, particularly in the earlier portions of the lesson. See how Stephen is going to present Christ, and then I'll make the great reveal in verses 51 through 54. You haven't gathered it since then. And then lastly, he wants to make application. He wants to show how this is going to be relevant in the life of his hearers. It's largely historical. What's the purpose? What's the meaning of the history? What's the meaning of the Word of God? How is it to impact and change their life? Now, what's really marvelous about this is he's going to accomplish points 2, 3, and 4 in a series of four verses at the end. And he's going to just do all of those at once. In verses 2 through 50, which is going to make up the bulk of the sermon, he's going to connect to his audience, and he's going to lay a foundation that everyone is going to agree with. And so, like I said, to me and you, Stephen's sermon seems like nothing more than a brief history of the Jews. And it is. But each character and each detail and the way that he slants the history is going to lay a foundation that in verses 51 through 53, he's going to drop what I call the atom bomb. That is, it just causes everything that he has said to just blow up and absolutely destroys all of the arguments that have been made against him. He's going to confront them with an undeniable reality. And you see the effect of the atom bomb in their response to that. They then take and stone him to death. So, now, before we really just jump into that, for your benefit, I think a lot about outlines as a preacher. Very rarely would I try to preach a sermon without an outline. I need to have my thoughts organized and have reminders and pointers here, there, and yonder to help me stay on track and get to where I'm going. Stephen probably didn't have an outline when he went before the Sanhedrin. But what I've done is I've taken it, brought forth what I think are three dominant themes from Stephen's sermon. And this is for our benefit to study together because we may not catch on to them otherwise. It just may seem to be scattered thoughts. But he's got three themes that he's wanting to bring forth. And I'll just set those before you. It kind of weaves the first two together, and then near the end of the sermon, he gets to the last one. But these are the three themes, and we're going to explore these as we read through the text. The God's sovereign grace toward Israel, then Israel's perpetual rejection of the deliverers that God has sent them, and then Israel's repeated idolatry. I think if you were to break this sermon down into 3 points, it would be something like this. Now, somebody else may organize it differently, but this would be kind of how I see his sermon organized. So let's just get into that, the 3 points of his sermon, and we'll just kind of read through this. We're going to be doing a lot of reading. You've got nearly 60 verses here, 50 verses. So I'm going to be reading a lot, and I'll try to comment just and keep my comments out of the way as much as I can, and just kind of give us what's necessary there for us to understand where Stephen is going and what he's trying to accomplish. The first point I want us to look at is God's sovereign grace toward Israel. Now, by sovereign, what I mean is God's right and God's power to do whatever he decides to do. That's what it means when it says God is sovereign. God has the right and power to do whatever it is he decides to do. By grace, I mean God's unmerited and undeserved favor. Grace is not like a paycheck where you work and then you're given payment in response to that. God's grace is undeserved, it's unmerited, and is given to you as a demonstration of his love. Now, when you put sovereign grace together, what I mean by that is God's right and power to show unmerited and undeserved favor. And Stephen's going to kind of just weave this through the first part of his lesson. So let's look at the first 8 verses of Acts chapter 7 and get into Stephen's sermon. So he's before the Sanhedrin, and the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from the land into which you're now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length. But he promised to give it to him as a possession, and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, says the Lord, and afterward they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave them the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham became the father of Isaac, and circumcised him on the 8th day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs." So remember, he's been preaching in the synagogues, debating with the Jews. They got tired of losing, so they drag him before, they have this mock trial to accuse him of blasphemy. Then they drag him before the Sanhedrin council. Now the Sanhedrin would listen to the charges and say he's guilty of blasphemy or he's not guilty of blasphemy. And so they say, "Is this true?" They look at him and say, "Is this true? The charges against you, are they true?" So Stephen answers very boldly, "Hear me. Listen up. What I have to say is important. But also respectfully, brothers, fathers, fellow Jews, council members, aged and wise men who share my heritage." Then he turns to begin to speak about one of the Jews' favorite subjects. And sovereign grace is really the theme here, and this chapter is filled with it. So you think of God's sovereign grace demonstrated toward the Jews. You see it starting as early as verse 2. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. He's connecting himself with them. He's not separate from them. He's not something better than they are. He's one of them. Brothers, fathers, our father Abraham. Okay? The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. Abraham didn't summon God. He didn't seek God out. Abraham was an idolater. He was, at best, a worshiper of God along with an entire pantheon of gods, because that's what the people of that day worshipped. He was an idolater like everyone else, and he wouldn't have known the Lord unless the Lord came to him and spoke to him. Okay, so you see God's sovereign grace in taking the initiative in choosing Abraham for this special purpose. Then in verse 4, he, that is Abraham, went out. God removed him from the land in which you are now living. So there are some who take the idea of God's sovereignty to the extreme and say that God foreordains absolutely every event, good or bad, that has occurred with every person from the moment that history began to the moment that it ends. Certainly God could do that, and I don't think no one would deny that. But what you see working paradoxically in ways with God's sovereignty is the free will of man. And you see those things working together. How can God be sovereign but man have free will? It's somewhat paradoxical, but yet it is a reality in Scripture. And you see it kind of set forth here in verse 4. He went out, that is Abraham went out. He left. But yet it says God removed him from the land in which you are now living. Okay, and so sovereignty doesn't mean that God prearranged everything. However, it works within the confines of free man's free will. He went out, that is, Abraham responds in faith to God's call, but don't give Abraham the credit, because God's the one who is moving him along, if you will. God removed him from the land. And then you see his grace again in verse 5. God gave him a possession, or promised him a possession, to have an offspring, though he had no child. And we know how Sarah is unable to have any children. She's barren. God comes at 99 years old for Abraham, and 90 years old for Sarah. She becomes pregnant. That's the sovereign grace of God, because that just doesn't happen. And so you see the miraculous working of the Lord in their life to accomplish his purposes to someone who is undeserving of this grace and this favor. And then he promises him a great nation and promises to give him a land. And all along, you've got working with God's grace, what? Abraham's faith, right? So God is gracious, yes, but grace and faith work together, and they don't counteract one another. Abraham demonstrating his faith doesn't counteract the fact that God is showing his grace. So faith does not negate grace. So then Stephen quickly bypasses Isaac and Jacob and picks up with the 12 sons. Well, let's look in verses 9 and 10 and continue on in the sermon. The patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all of his household. So, Joseph, jealous of Joseph. Joseph was the favorite son. Joseph got the special treatment. Joseph got the special clothes. The other boys had to go out and work out in the hot sun. And Joseph got to stay home and get presents from his father. Joseph, we also know, was jealous because of some dreams that he had. And then he proceeded to tell his brothers about. He says, you know, he dreams that there are 12 sheaves of grain, and his sheaf standing up, and all of the other 11 bow down to his sheaf. And then he says, well, I had another dream where I was there, and the sun and moon and 12 stars were bowing down to me. The implication is clear, that you're going to bow down to me in some sense and be subservient to me. So that makes his brothers angry, and they just can't take it anymore. One day they're out in the working in the land, and Joseph comes out to kind of check on them. They grab them, throw them in a pit, and sell them slavery into Egypt. Okay? And once again, here's God's sovereign grace. Jacob, Joseph should have been a dead man. Goes into Egypt, sold as a slave, no hope at all, yet God was with him. Okay, that's God's grace. God has a plan, he's sovereign, and he shows his grace and favor to Joseph. And so listen to the language that's used there in that text. We really need to learn to speak the language of sovereign grace. There in verse 11, or verse 10, rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, who made him a ruler over all of Egypt. Sovereign grace, we need to learn to speak this language. It says, less me and less I, and more him and more he. Okay, so God rescued him from his afflictions. It wasn't his charismatic personality or his good looks. Good looks actually got him in trouble, didn't they? God granted him favor and wisdom, and Joseph is eventually taken from prison and elevated to the second most powerful man in the country. That's the sovereign working of God, isn't it? To elevate Joseph because he's got a plan. Verses 11 through 16. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out on our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob and his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died there, and he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem, and laid in the tomb Abraham had bought for a sum of money of silver from the sons of Hamor and Shechem. So, sovereignty. Once again, a famine comes on the world. Not going to say that all famines are sent divinely by God. However, this one was. God's got a purpose, doesn't he? He's gathering the family of Jacob to Egypt. He wants them there. We know that's how that's going to result, with their being enslaved there eventually. But he wants them in Egypt, and so he sends a famine in the land. Before that, though, he had sent Joseph down to Egypt to be the one who would save them from the famine. So God's got this plan that he is working out, and we see God's care for this little bitty family. Joseph realizes God sent him to save the people, particularly his family. God saved many lives through him, particularly that of Jacob and his sons, because he's going to use this man, he's going to use these individuals to be the seed for this great nation that he is going to make in fulfillment to a promise he made Abraham. Well, let's continue reading in verse 17. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants, so that they would not be kept alive. At the time Moses was born, and he was beautiful in the sight of God, he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him in as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in word and deed. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving him salvation by his hand. But they did not understand. And on the following day he appeared to them as they quarreled and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men and brothers, why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of 2 sons. So, seems like history, doesn't it? A story we all know very well. But notice, sovereign grace behind all of this, verse 17, as the time of the promise drew near. These events weren't happenstance. They were something that God was working out in his sovereignty to fulfill on behalf of the people of Israel based off of his promise to Abraham. This is happening according to God's timetable, as the appointed time drew near. Something that's good for us to remember, right? Because very often in our life, we've got plans, we've got a timetable, we've got everything sketched out as to when this is supposed to happen, and this is how everything's to fall into place, and then we get discouraged if our plans are disrupted, or things don't happen in the timeline that we intend or desire for them to. We need to remember, life does not happen on the basis of our timetable. It happens on the basis of God's timetable. Just as it did for the people of God being rescued, maybe they cried out at some point in time during those 400 years, "God, where are you? God, when are you going to intervene? God, when are you going to save us?" Well, God had an appointed time, and it wasn't on the basis of what they wanted. It was on the basis of when he decided it would be. So, this happens in accordance to God's timetable. The time of the promise was drawing near. So this king rises up who didn't know Joseph. And in fact, Moses is going to say to Pharaoh, "God has raised you up." Okay, God brought him up for the purpose of displaying his glory. Now, just Moses' story is filled with the providential sovereign care of God, isn't it? Picture it. The baby boys are being killed. Moses, for 3 months, lives quietly in his parents' home without being discovered. Gets to be too much, and so Mama's got to get rid of him. So what does she do? She goes and down and makes a basket of reeds, puts the baby in the basket in the crocodile-infested Nile River. Surely the providential hand of God had to say to the crocs, "Hands off, don't eat this one." Found about who, of all people? Pharaoh's daughter, one of the most powerful women in the country. His birth mother is chosen to be as his wet nurse. Think of all of the women that could have nursed him, but it's no Moses' mother who is chosen. And he, as a Hebrew, is welcomed into the house of Pharaoh. So you just can't deny God moving this along, God blessing this people, just sovereignly giving this grace by preserving Moses, who is going to be the one to lead them forth from Egypt. And once again, God's timetable, he lives there 40 years, he goes to visit the people, he sees them being oppressed, intervenes, and when news of his murder comes forth, he leaves. He lives in Midian for 40 years. So, continue on. Verses 30 through 34, the next part of the sermon. Now, he's in Midian, having fled the land of Egypt because he's killed one of the taskmasters there. When 40 years had passed, an angel appeared in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and he drew near to look. And there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. I've surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their groaning, and I've come down to deliver them, and now I will send you to Egypt." Okay, just going to move real quickly through this. Once again, God's sovereign grace, man's obedient faith. God says, "I've heard their cry, I'm going to save them, I'm sending you." Okay, so there's sovereign grace saying, "I'm going to be the one doing this, orchestrating this," but God says to Moses, "You're going to go. And you're going to be my spokesman." Okay, that's the way the sovereign grace of God works with the faith of man together. So Moses tries to resist, makes all the excuses, but God wins out. Now, We can continue through the rest of the sermon and see God's sovereign grace displayed, but I think you've got the picture. So let's move to Stephen's second point, which is Israel's perpetual rejection of God's deliverer. Now, I'm going to backtrack a little bit in our reading, but I think that's going to be okay because we're going to be looking at it from a different perspective. And what I'm going to be bringing out, and probably what you're going to be listening for, is different than what we were listening for the first time through. It's only a handful of verses, so we're not going to be rereading all of that text. But we want to see what Stephen is going to show is Israel's perpetual rejection of God's deliverer. Look back to verses 9 and 10. Verses 9 and 10. The patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of the afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and all his household. So, I said, nothing about the sermon is arbitrary. Very specific in where he's going. He knows where he's going, but the people, his listeners, don't. So Joseph isn't an arbitrary example. He's a demonstration from the very outset that the nation of the Jews, Joseph, son of Jacob, the father of the nation that's going to grow into Israel, he's a demonstration that from the very outset, the Jewish nascent nation rejected the people that God was going to use to deliver them. Joseph is case in point. God's going to use Joseph to deliver the brethren, his brethren, from Egypt, from famine. And what do they do with Joseph? They hate him. They persecute him. They reject him. Okay, and at this point, Jews might be a little shell-shocked. Very proud of their heritage, is probably familiar. And so as Stephen speaks about the Jews and the 12 sons of Jacob, their mind would go and say, ah, I'm from the prestigious tribe of Reuben. Or I can trace my lineage back to Simeon. Or I'm from the great tribe of Judah. You know, so genealogies may bore us, but very interesting to them. We snooze when we have to read 1 Chronicles 1 through 9, don't we? Because we don't care who begat who, do we? But the Jews did very much cared about that. And so they could trace their lineage back and say, I come from the family of Reuben, Simeon, Levi, so forth, and so on. But then what he shows is these prestigious, esteemed, respected men that you trace your lineage back to tried to kill the very man that God was going to use to save them. Okay, so that's the rejection of Joseph. From the very outset of the nation, they were doing that. Now jump forward to verse 23. Let's look at this again. When he was 40 years old, it came to Moses to visit, in his heart, to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. Seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. And here it is, verse 25. He supposed his brothers would understand God was giving them salvation by his hand. So God is going to raise up this other man to deliver the people from oppression. 400 years in Egypt. Moses comes along at God's behest. God's going to use Moses to save them. And what do the people do? Moses steps in. He saves one of the men who's being beaten. He thinks, okay, they're going to latch on to the fact that I'm going to deliver them. How he knew that, we don't know. Maybe he suspected something through going and being raised by his mother. Maybe the Lord came and told him that, you know, I've chosen you for this special reason. We don't know. But Moses presumes that the people are going to recognize this is the time. This is the moment. The deliverer has arrived. And so he goes, he steps in, and he delivers a man being beaten. Goes out the next day, two men are fighting. He's saying, guys, why are you fighting? We're your brothers. And they say, who are you to act as a judge and a ruler toward me? You're going to kill me same way you killed that guy the other day? And so he's ran out of town, essentially, by the rejection of his own people as their ruler and as their judge. Are you seeing what's happening? God sends a deliverer, Joseph, rejected, persecuted, attempted murder. He sends another deliverer, Moses, rejected, persecuted. Get a little further down, verses 38 and 39 again. This was the Moses who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel, who spoke to him at Sinai with our fathers, received living oracles to give us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt. So this the same generation witnessed the power of God and the plagues, crossed over the Red Sea, seen the Lord descend in fire and smoke on Sinai. Same God that chose other gods rather than worship the one true God. We see their rejection of Moses. Clearly a man of God, yet it says they turned back in their heart to Egypt. They preferred Egypt and slavery over freedom and Moses. So just perpetual rejection after rejection of the man God sends to save them. So three times Stephen shows this is how God's people treat their deliverer. It's how they treated Joseph. It's how they treated Moses. They hate him. They reject him. They persecute him. They try to kill him. And it's not just history. This is just history, so people aren't going to object because they can go back and read in the Torah. This is what happened. He's just drawing forth historical facts. So they're listening and they're agreeing. Third point of the sermon, Israel's repeated idolatry. So we're moving forward now with new text. So look at verses 39, read down through verse 43. Our fathers refused to obey him, but they thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who go before us. As for this Moses, who led us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the work of their hands. God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan and the images that you made to worship, and I'll send you into exile beyond Babylon. So let's pause right there for just a moment. We'll continue on the rest of the sermon momentarily. So this generation that had seen the power of God, that knew the Lord, that crossed the Red Sea, that saw him descend, Moses goes up on the mountain and is gone for a few days, and they say, make us a god. And they have Aaron shape the golden calf. Then God says, you worship Moloch, and you worship Rephan, and you worship all of these countless astral deities, despite the fact that I have shown myself in clear, identifiable ways to you. What did the people do? They persist in their idolatry. Let's look at verses 44 through 50. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought in with it Joshua, when they dispossessed the land that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God, and asked to build a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High doesn't dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Did my hand not make all these things? So stop right there. Stephen's bringing the sermon to a head. Now, you may be wondering, why does he turn his attention now to the tabernacle and to the temple? Well, first off, remember, he's vindicating himself of the charges made against him. This man blasphemes the law of Moses. Well, no, he doesn't, because the law was given as living oracles to Moses. Well, he blasphemes God. Well, no, he doesn't, because the glory of God our Father appeared to Abraham. Well, he blasphemes the law. Well, no, he doesn't. Well, he blasphemes the temple. Well, no, he doesn't. He shows here the temple was an institution created and communicated by divine authority through Solomon. Okay, so he justifies himself of all of these things. But he's got another point in that, because the context, as he talks about the temple and talks about the tabernacle, is what? The idolatry of the people, their persistence and refusal to worship God, but to worship things that God has made. Okay, so Stephen says, yes, the temple came from God, but it can't really be God's house, can it? Because heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Therefore, God doesn't dwell in buildings made with hands. But what had happened is, idolatrous Israel was worshiping, just as their forefathers did, what? The law, Moses, the temple. That was the end all be all. Rather than worshiping the God who gave them the temple and the God who gave them the law, they worshiped the law, they worshiped the temple, and they missed the God who gave it to them. Now, here's the atom bomb. Everybody agrees with Stephen up to this point, because he just said before the people a brief history of God's people. Now, watch as it all comes together in verses 51 through 53. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Stephen has highlighted a very specific aspect of the Jews' history for a reason, because he then turns and accuses the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, as doing the very same thing their fathers had done. You are doing just as your fathers did. Remember what they did? They had been recipients of God's divine grace. They had rejected God's deliverer over and over and over, and they had chosen to serve the creature rather than the creator. This generation he's speaking to had done the exact same thing their fathers had done. In the rejection of Jesus, their deliverer, and in their worship and adoration of the temple rather than as the one who gave them the temple and who fulfilled it. Now, I told you Stephen was going to present Jesus to the people. And it was vague until now. He communicated to the people a picture of Jesus in Joseph and Moses. Did you get that as we were reading through that? Did that thought cross your mind? All three were sent by God to deliver the people. Joseph, Moses, and Jesus. All three were sent by God to deliver the people. All three were rejected. All three were given divine favor, power from God. All three were ignored. All three were subject to envy by their brethren. And all three were handed over to their enemies. All three were persecuted by the people they came to save. Now, Joseph and Moses experienced a type of death, not literal death, but a type of death foreshadowing Jesus's. Joseph by being sold into slavery and being imprisoned in Egypt. Moses by having to flee and leave behind Egypt. And they both experienced a type of resurrection. Joseph being exalted to the right hand of Pharaoh and Moses being exalted to the leader of the people. Now, Jesus was the fulfillment of their type by literally dying. And he was a fulfillment of their type by literally raising from the dead. And Stephen's words would fall like a hammer blow on the ears of these Jews. Stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart. You want to get yourself in deep water, hot water? You call a Jew uncircumcised. They take great offense. Stephen lets them have it. Was the lesson heard? Was this point understood? I bet it was. Look at verse 54. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth. You know, if the people wouldn't have been convinced by Stephen's words and it wouldn't have been convicted in their heart, they'd have laughed him off. They said, he's crazy. Get him out of here. We ain't going to waste any more time on him. But his words fall on their ears like hammer blows. They feel convicted. They grind their teeth. They're gnashing their teeth. They're angry. Their violence can barely be contained. We're told that they're cut to the quick. That means they heard and understood that they had perpetrated the very same sins their father had with Jesus of Nazareth. And their guilt was undeniable. There's just one more thing that Israel had historically done. They were just following in the footsteps of their predecessors. And their mistreatment of Stephen is further evidence that they were children of their fathers. And so, Stephen's 3 points, the sovereign grace of God, the perpetual rejection of God's deliverer from his people, and the worship of idols in favor of the one true God is manifested here in the rejection of Jesus and the worship and veneration of the law in favor of the one who came to fulfill all of those things. And so Stephen's sermon has its intended effect. They hear it and they just can't stand it anymore. So we'll conclude that part of our sermon, and I'll just make a couple of points of application. And next week we'll look at Stephen's death, and then we'll bring this particular study to a close. Let me draw 2 things to your attention. One of them kind of came to me the last minute, so it didn't make it to the PowerPoint. Don't want that there yet. Pause for just a moment and thank God for how his sovereign grace has worked in your life. And where you are, sitting in a church building, worshiping God with those other believers, saved by the Lord. We think of God's grace, and we think about it in very big terms oftentimes, don't we? Such as Jesus being sent forth into the world to save all of humanity. And certainly, that is a manifestation of God's grace that is just immeasurable. But stop and see that not just from a worldwide perspective of what Jesus did for everyone, but stop and see God's sovereign grace working in your life, where you are right now. We've seen how God has directed the feet of Joseph and of Moses. They didn't necessarily understand it at the time. Looking back, you see how God plotted each step before them. You know, Proverbs says that the heart man makes a plan in his heart, but the Lord directs the step. You know what? The same is true for me and you. We've got plans. We set forth the path that we're going to travel, but then you get old and you look back after life is over, and what you realize if you follow the Lord is, you know, God's plan may not have always aligned with mine, it may have differed, but he was the one that directed my steps. So just pause for a moment and appreciate the sovereign grace of God. Think about the country you're born in, a place where God can be worshipped freely, where you're not persecuted or rejected or hated or threatened or killed for professing Jesus as your Lord. Especially relevant when you think of what's going on in the world. And it may not always be that way, but God is the one we must remember that ordains the things that happen. Nothing happens without his either allowance or causation. Born into the country that you were, born into a family, probably most of us, that loved the Lord, that went to church, that were taught about God. Most of us probably cut our teeth on God's word. You realize what a blessing that is? When you think of how many people who are in this world who grow up in homes where God isn't known and God isn't worshipped and the Bible isn't read, sovereign grace, setting forth your steps. And if that wasn't the case for you, you weren't brought up in the church, well, the Lord brought someone into your life that told you about the Lord, didn't he? He directed someone's steps into your life to bring you to Christ, didn't he? So think about that and praise God for his sovereign grace. And then finally, how will you respond to your heart being cut to the quick? That was the impact of God's word upon Stephen's listeners. This is the nature of the word of God. Okay, God's word falls upon our hearts to prick our conscience. You find out why these aren't black and white black words on white pages, as some people may say. This is just inactive words written down, even though they were inspired by God. Hebrews 4:12 describes the word of God in this way: the word of God is living and it's active. That means it's working. Maybe you're realizing that this morning. Maybe you're feeling God's word pierce your heart through something that's been said. Perhaps, like Moses, you're off in the wilderness wandering around when God's got plans for you. Or maybe like Joseph's brothers, you're jealous and you're scheming and you're wheeling and dealing and trying to have things done your way, move up the ladder, whatever the case may be. Maybe God's word's piercing your heart right now. It does that because it's active and it's living and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And it doesn't just pierce the flesh. It pierces to the division of soul and spirit, to joints and marrow. It gets at us where we really are, where we really exist. We go and we can hide in our heart certain things. But listen, nothing can hide from the word of God. It pierces us even there. It calls us out for our sin. It convicts us as God speaks to us through his word. And it discerns the thoughts and intentions of our heart. This is the nature of God's word. Whether it come in the form of a sermon, or whether it's you sitting down for a little bit of quiet time at the end of the day, opening up the Bible and reading, or whether it's a friend coming to you with scripture and saying, hey, I'm concerned about something going on in your life, or whether it's an elder, you know, coming and encouraging you, or whether it's a brother or sister or friend coming to you with God's word and saying, hey, you need to hear this. God's word appears in many different manifestations, but it comes. And so what are you going to do when those moments happen? Listen, they're going to happen for all of us. When you hear God's word and you're convicted, you hear a sermon and you're convicted. You hear a passage and you're convicted. You hear the word from a friend and you're convicted. What are you going to do? Will you ignore it? We're good at that. Saying, kind of like, well, Felix, I don't need to hear this. Not right now. So we ignore it. Or we distract ourselves by going and doing something else and thinking about something else. Or we point our finger maybe at the one coming to us and saying, well, you need to clean your closet out first before you come to me. Or maybe you persecute the one who does that. Proverbs 10:17, whoever heeds instruction is on the path to life, but he who rejects reproof leads others astray. If you will, in those moments, listen to the word of God, the voice of the Holy Spirit, as he speaks through his word. The path to life is the one you'll be on. But if you reject it, you'll be led astray. Let me close with a passage from Acts chapter 2. Because a very similar sermon was once preached, not too long before, in Acts chapter 2. I'm sure you know it. You know it well. You know these verses well, but I want you to hear it. God presents his word to us, and God presses on our heart, and God convicts us with his word. What matters is what you do with it. We saw what the people in Acts 7 did with it. They were cut to the quick. They felt its chastening. They couldn't deny its impact, but they didn't like what it said. They rejected it. We find another group of men who heard the same sermon, but yet responded very differently. Look in Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 36. Peter, preaching to this crowd of Jews, says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made both Lord and Christ this Jesus whom you crucified. So the message is the same. Stephen says, you rejected the righteous one of God. Peter says, you rejected the righteous one of God, his Son, his Lord, his Christ. But now listen to the response, and this is where the two paths diverge completely. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Same effect. That's what God's word does. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? The other men ground their teeth in anger when they heard Stephen's words. These men are contrite in heart. And they realize and recognize their sin and their wrong. And they say, hey, we made a mistake. What should we do? And then Peter gives the answer in verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So he tells them what they need to do to be forgiven of their sins. They need to believe, they need to repent, they need to be baptized, have those sins washed away. God's word is going to come to you at different times in your life, convicting you of sin, convicting you of apathy, convicting you of something that you need to be doing that you're not, negligence. What will you do? Will you be like the listeners of Stephen? Get angry, or try to ignore it at best, maybe? Reject the word of God as it presses home on your heart? Or will you be like those who heard Peter and say, Lord, what would you have me do? And you get in God's word and seek to bring your life into conformity and obedience with it. You know, that's what lies before you now. Maybe the Lord is pressing on your heart with something. And my admonition to you is, I don't know what's going on in your life specifically. I don't know how God, through His word, might be speaking to you. But I will say this. Listen. Listen. And obey. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, maybe He's pressing on your heart to obey the gospel, to come and profess faith in Jesus, and to give the life of sin away. Give it up and confess Jesus as your Lord and be baptized in water. Maybe that's what He's pressing on your heart this morning. Listen. Don't ignore it. Don't go away. Don't quench the Spirit, as Paul says. If we can help you in that, we stand ready to do that. Or if you just need help, you need encouragement, you realize you can't make it on your own, and He's saying, hey, you've got a group of believers here that love you, that will help you, that will strengthen you, that will lift your hands and strengthen your knees. Just let somebody know. Ask them. We stand ready to help you in any way that we can. The invitation of the Lord is open to anyone who needs to respond as we stand and sing number 336.